Actually, I do believe it was earlier than 74, because the first time I ever came to Richmond was in Frank and Llewellyn Miller's home, and I remember the prayer meeting there and the fellowship and the Bible study. I don't remember the year, but it was before then. Then 74 was Roslyn, wasn't it? And I remember, altogether apart from the spiritual side, sitting there and being amazed at the trees and the whole scenery, which was exactly like Richmond, England. That's why the original settlers called it Richmond. It was so incredible to me to sit. It looked at what I remember from childhood, from Richmond Park, looking down on Petersham to the River Thames. That's just another little side. Anyway, I'm very glad to be with you this evening, and I'd like to turn to a number of scriptures. First of all, to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 1. I'm going to read only one verse. This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. That you might war the good warfare. The second letter of Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. And then the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, from verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Then I would like to turn to Revelation and chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now is come the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. And then in the Old Covenant, I would just like to read one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. 110. Just a few verses, the first verses. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness. Just a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we want to thank you this evening that you have provided for us everything needed, not only to speak your word, but to hear it. And our prayer now is that you will use this time to bring illumination and understanding, revelation, as to where we are in your economy, where we are in the last days, and to bring us to a place where we are prepared to follow you, whatever the cost. Now, Lord, hear us in this. We thank you. You have made the provision necessary for this time. Not only the blood of the Lamb that marks this whole evening and every one of us, but we praise you for the anointing that you have given us of grace and power, both for speaking your word and for hearing it. And into that anointing, we want to stand by faith. Make our time together a meeting with yourself. Lord, touch our hearts and enable us to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church beyond the human voice. We ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The word that has been on my heart for this evening and for tomorrow morning is the little phrase, warring the good warfare. It may seem very strange to many Christians that when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy these final letters, he again and again spoke to him about warring the good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith, he said. Lay hold on life eternal to which you were called. He said Timothy needed to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus, and not to get entangled with the affairs of this life, not meaning to go out of this life like a monk or a nun, but rather that his priorities should be absolutely clear. Now, I am pretty convinced that we are at a very serious point in the history of the age. I travel very much, and I meet God's people all over the world, and Jerusalem is a very good place, even when I'm there, to meet God's people, because so many come to Jerusalem. And one of the most extraordinary things at present is the almost unanimous verdict of God's servants, that something is happening in the spiritual atmosphere of this world. There is a deterioration. There is a very real collapse somewhere in the heavenlies. Something is happening. Now, whether what we've read in Revelation is what is happening, that is that the devil has come down, and we are beginning to feel a pressure and a stress that we have never felt before. It may be also, of course, that the so-called Christian countries, which were once founded on biblical principles, and in which the society, even if hypocritically, was at least fashioned, produced by biblical principles, Judeo-Christian principles, it's all gone. It is a totally pagan world that is taking the place of what was once biblical principle. I don't know. All I know is this. Something is happening in the unseen. And whatever is happening in the unseen is having a detrimental effect upon the Church of God. Everywhere one goes, one finds servants of the Lord at each other's throats. People of God divided, factionalized, fighting over the most stupid things, when we should be absolutely together, absolutely one. We are charging one another with different things, accusing one another of different matters, and so on. So it's not speaking truth in love. It is falling prey to enemy propaganda. The result is that wherever you go, you find on every level of Christian work, and wherever there is the testimony of Jesus, very great disunity. This, I do not believe, is just something by chance. I think it is an enormous attack of the powers of darkness upon the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Exactly as we read it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, where John says that he is in the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was in a forced labor camp, simply and only because he had been absolutely faithful to God's Word and to the testimony of Jesus. This that is happening, it could be that there has been and is war in heaven, and the enemy is coming down on the earth and knows his time is short. It's not depressing. Some people might be very depressed by what I'm saying. In actual fact, it is tremendously uplifting and encouraging, because it simply means we're a good deal nearer to the coming of the Lord than we realize. The end of all this is the coming of the Lord, and the being caught up to be with him of those who are ready, and when he slays the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. I love it. He doesn't need a nuclear device. He just breathes on the enemy and he's gone. Paralyzed, vaporized, finished. It is always a mystery as to why God allows evil to prosper, and why he allows it sometimes to get the upper hand and to do the most terrible things. But when God's time comes, it's finished in a moment. Mao Zedong has gone. Stalin has gone. Their history, their dust. When I was in Beijing, I was asked if I wanted to see the body of Mao Zedong. And I said no. I had no interest in seeing his embalmed body. I consider him one of the great vandals of history. The same with Lenin. Who wants to see the body of linen, a demonized man who brought darkness and death to so many millions of people. I'm so glad our Lord Jesus is not embalmed. He is at the right hand of God and is going to return. Anyway, I have a sense, and that's what I want just to get over to you right as an introduction, that we are in a war. And we need, as believers, to understand this war that we're in. Why there is a war. And what are the purposes of it. And how we can war the good warfare. And how we can come to the place of victory. One other thing I would like to say about this. I do not have myself, this is a personal opinion, I do not myself have any doubt that we're at the beginning of a Third World War. The 9/11 was the opening shots of the Islamic war. This war, predicted in the Quran, which every militant fundamentalist Muslim knows very well, has been predicted for the last days of human, of world history. And in this war, all Christians and Jews will be destroyed. And everyone will become Muslim. Now that may seem to you like a fairy tale, except that in every single European country, there is now a Trojan horse. There are huge Islamic communities. If you take Denmark, a little country of 5 million people, there are 1 million Muslim citizens. You take Holland, has a huge Muslim community. Take Germany, 4 million. You take France, 1 in 5 of the French citizens are now Muslim. It is a tremendous thing that is happening in the world. The war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan, I don't want to get into politics, but just simply to say this, in my estimation, is the beginning of a Third World War. I remember some few years ago in Jerusalem when we had the prayer conference and we had a pre-time for those who were leaders, Christian leaders. And in that time, a brother I respect very, very greatly, whose words have come true again and again, he had a prophetic utterance, and in it he said, there will be an ebb and a flow, and an ebb and a flow. That is, there will be in this war from 9/11, it was just after 9/11, he said, it will go forward, crest, and ebb. It will go forward, crest, and ebb. And then it will go forward in the end. He didn't mean 3 times, but in the end it will go forward into a Third World War. Therefore, you and I need to understand this is not just political, and it's not just a clash of cultures. This is something spiritual. It is the forces of darkness. The Antichrist, in my estimation, cannot appear and cannot produce his world government until Islam is dealt with. Just like Marxism was a barrier to the coming of the Antichrist, although it was Antichrist itself, so Islam is a barrier because they have an agenda. The Antichrist will have a world federation and be acclaimed by the whole world as a great savior and man of peace. He is the Antichrist. So, only to say these few things in the beginning of what I want really to say this evening. We need to learn how to war the good warfare. Not to be at each other's throats, not to be fighting all the time with one another, not to be fighting with other Christians in other assemblies, but to be able to move together in the purpose of God. Now it seems absolutely clear to me that wherever there has been greater understanding of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, there the devil will use his most deceitful and his most intelligent tactics to snuff out any such testimony. That's what I want to say in introduction. Here's my first point. Every child of God is born into war. Thank God when you're born again and you're a babe in Christ, you don't know it. Just like babies born in the Second World War. And so they didn't know what was happening. They were nursed, they were looked after, they were carried in the arms, they were mollycoddled. They never knew that there was a war on. For them it was normal to hear sirens and to be taken into shelters. What else did they know? They knew nothing else. But it does not in any way contradict the fact that every truly born again child of God is born into war. And this war is nothing to do with them. In one sense it has something to do with you, because you have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that deliverance and that transference is something Satan cannot bear. You may not know it, but you're marked with the mark of the Lord Jesus. You may not know it. You may not be conscious of it. But the fallen angels are conscious of it. They see it. And the angels of God, they see it. You, without even knowing it, because you've been born of God, because you've been delivered from the power of authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, you are to the powers of darkness a traitor. You are, every one of us, the evidence that those powers of darkness are losing. That they are unable to hold you. That there is a superior sovereign power that can deliver a human being and transfer them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Sometimes you are tempted by the powers of darkness to mollycoddle yourself, to compromise. Well, you know, why invite Satan? Why irritate him? Why not just go along with him? Don't be too devoted to the Lord. Don't be too 100%. Don't be too radical. Be moderate. And the enemy will be happy with you. And the enemy will be happy with you for a while. He gets some people to go back into the world. He entices them back because they think it's too hard to be a Christian. That all the tribulations that come to the child of God and to the church of God can be avoided by going back into the world. To begin with, Satan will mollycoddle you. He will give you everything you want, but the end is your destruction. And he will destroy you. That's why he's called the destroyer. Are you getting what I'm saying? Let me put it another way. As Norman Grubb once wrote, once caught, no escape. Once the Lord has got you, once you've been born of God, once you have been delivered from the power of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, don't think that by going back into the world, you will avoid all the troubles. It may seem so to begin with. The end is destruction. Once you're the Lord's, there's only one thing to go on. To follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. There is no other course. And the way I would see put it is like this. Why be half-hearted? If once you're the Lord's and once you're marked with the mark of the Lord, there's no going back. You might as well be radical. Be 100% devoted. Go the whole way with the Lord. That way you will have all the grace that you need and all the power that you need. This war into which you have been born by the grace of God is much greater than you and much greater than me. Don't think for a moment that you are the center of this war. You are not. This war is centered on God's purpose for his Son. It is the Lord Jesus that is the focal point of this war. And Satan, Lucifer, cannot bear the Lord Jesus. He hates him with an unadulterated hatred. He knows very well that the Father has purposed that the Lord Jesus will inherit this planet. And that out of every tongue and kindred and ethnic group, there will be a great multitude saved by the grace of God. And, I might say, a great number of Jews. He knows it. And this war into which you've been brought is a war between God and Satan. Between light and darkness. Between Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. You cannot avoid it. There is no such thing as conscientious objection in God's army. You may think you can get out of it. You may think you could become a pacifist. You might even think, maybe, as some Christians do, that Satan himself will be saved in the end. I don't understand how they get that, but with the bottomless pit. But some do believe it. But this war that you've been born into is of tremendous consequence. And it has principally, if I may put it this way, nothing to do with you and everything to do with the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not true, because it has something to do with you. Since you belong to him, you are not just saved. You're not just converted. By the grace of God, you've been positioned in Christ. And because you are positioned in Christ, this war, which is all to do with the divine purpose for the Messiah, because you're in the Messiah, you've been made one with God in him. you come into this battle. It's not long before a child of God discovers they're in a warfare. There is somebody tripping them up, somebody arranging their circumstances, somebody destroying their peace, somebody causing every kind of problem. Have you not found it? I mean, it's only when you're a babe that you're unaware. As soon as you start to grow, the first thing you become conscious of is you have an enemy. Now, it's a good thing to remember that it's not you that the enemy is principally interested in. It is the one who has saved you and the one in whom you are now positioned. And that's a good point, because once you begin to see it like that, you know who's winning. There's a lot more one could say on this whole matter, but when I think of this, these scriptures that we've read, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God. I don't like this new translation, divinely powerful. The Greek is so simple. The weapons of our warfare operate only in the presence of the Lord. You can't operate these things yourself. You have to be hearing the Lord, walking with the Lord, in touch with the Lord, and together in the Lord. Then you can use the weapons of our warfare. Then those weapons of our warfare are mighty to the hurling down, casting down of fortresses. Things that seem to be invincible, immovable. They can be thrown down. Such are the weapons of our warfare. The Lord is so interested in us growing up in this matter and becoming good soldiers that he lets us feel and hear something of the battle. So that in the end we learn to grow up. I don't know, it seems that so few Christians become soldiers. Most of them want to be carried in the arms the whole way on a kind of bed of ease, wheeled into heaven. I often say that the wheels of a car are the extension of the American human being's body. Some people want really to sort of have wheels that will just carry them in. No exercise, no having to use spiritual energy, grace and power. But the Bible doesn't talk about cars, spiritual cars. It speaks about walking and running and fighting. I think it's interesting that the apostle infers that every child of God ought to be a soldier. But many children of God are nowhere near to being a soldier. A soldier knows discipline. A soldier's got to learn not to panic. A soldier has to hear commands and obey them. A soldier has to take commands sometimes to officers he doesn't respect. Anyone who's been in the army knows what I'm talking about. you can't just be in touch with the commander-in-chief. This whole question of being a soldier literally brings into this matter everything to do with the Christian life, with Christian service, and with church life and service. So I really only want to underline some of these things. Isn't it interesting to note carefully how the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy? He knows he's going. In his second letter, he says, "The time for my going has come." His one burden is that Timothy, who by nature apparently was rather timid, a gentle, sensitive type of person, the apostle's burden is, there were prophecies about you. Let them lead you to warring the good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. Same word in Greek. Interestingly, we get the word agonize from this Greek word. I'm not suggesting that that's the way you should think of it, agonize, the good agony. But it is actually, in English, we get this word agonize from it. What it means is there's a bit of pain here. You can't be a soldier without pain. You cannot know real discipline without pain. So here you have something tremendous in this warfare. I do hope that what I'm saying sinks in a little to you, because we are in a growing battle. All through the ages, believers have been born into war. It has never stopped. But we know that toward the end of the age, of this age, it will become infinitely worse. And my feeling is that we're very near to there, if we've not already passed the point. Overcoming, which is a word used so much in this last book of the Bible, overcoming is literally winning through. That's another way we could put it. Or another way, gaining the victory. Overcoming is related to this warfare. Those who learn how to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus are overcomers. It's interesting in that Revelation chapter 12 when it says, "And there was war in heaven." And then it says, "And they," the believers, "overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives," the word is soul life, self life, "even to death." So that's the first thing I just want to underline. I hope you've got it. If you're a child of God, you've been born into war. It isn't something you choose. You're born into it. Some of you are born into families. You might wish you'd been born into other families. You didn't choose it. You were born into it. That's your family. Maybe you preferred to be somewhere else in another family, but you were born in that family. You have been born into war. You can't get out of it. You have to recognize it. The best thing is to be a soldier. not a question of thinking how can one opt out of this. The easiest thing in war is to be a soldier. Here is the second thing I want to underline. I watch myself on time. The reasons for this war. It's good for us just to understand what they are. I've already said it, that it is supremely focused on the divine purpose for the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. That means Satan has lost. I'll come to that in a moment. It is focused on the Lord Jesus. Here is the second thing. It is focused on the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why you get this phrase again and again in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, because it's the summing up of everything. Now this is interesting. The Word of God, that is exactly what this war is over. Satan hates the Word of God. And I'll tell you something else. He hates those who obey the Word of God. He is the father of lies. As the book says, Jesus put it, he is a liar from the beginning. The Word of God. Oh, to know the Word of God. How few Christians, you young people, are you really studying the Word of God? Do you just come to meetings and sit and listen and go? Meet your friends? You had very little time. And in that time, if you'd only get to know the Word of God. I'm so thankful that I was taught to memorize the Word from the beginning. I was only saved when I was 13. I came from a completely non-Christian, non-religious background. And I'm so glad that I was taught right from the beginning, memorized. There was an old Swedish aunt we had, and she used to give me 50p, in those days 10 shillings, if I could word perfect repeat a verse every Saturday morning in her lounge, in her home. Well, of course, for 50p, I would do anything. So I went every single, she was a clever woman, she knew I was Jewish, the family was Jewish. So she was clever. I went every Saturday morning and I made sure I was word perfect. Got my 50p. But I'm so thankful that it started me on a way of learning the Word. And the Lord had his own other ways of getting me. When I was at the School of Oriental and African Studies, I had to study classical Chinese. And when I used to write the characters each day, I used to lose at least two-thirds of them. You know what I mean? I mean, you memorize them. Next morning, back there, I forgot two-thirds of them. Only one-third stayed with me. But it gave me a photographic mind. I had a lazy mind. You know, I didn't bother. Do it the easy way. But that produced for me a photographic mind. So that to this day, I can tell you where things are in the Word. So on which page they're on. Whole passages. I can't say I'm word perfect on the. I'm so thankful for it. I'm so thankful I started with the Gospel of John till it fell to pieces because I didn't have a Bible. And nobody thought in those days that people didn't have Bibles. But I read that until it fell to pieces. But listen, young people, you need to get to know the Bible. And if you think it's boring, it's not boring once you get into it. Sometimes we used to have in Richmond, Surrey, England, fellows who'd only ever read comics. I mean, they really never read anything else, never read a book in their life. And then they got saved. We didn't know what to do. They would say to me, I can't understand the King James. I mean, it's the language. And we didn't know until I found the Living Bible. And then I began to say to them, you get a copy of the Living Bible and start to read that. And you know, these boys would come afterwards and say, I read the whole of Job. This is like a newspaper. And they loved those things where it said, you know, Abraham threw a party. The old verse says, they made merry. But Abraham threw a party. Well, that's wonderful. It all meant something to them. Get to know the Bible. Start with something very modern, if you have to. And then from there, go back to a good study version. Some of these modern versions, I don't think are good study versions at all. But if Satan is so angry about the word of God, and you are saved, you are a child of God, wake up. It means the word of God is tremendously important. That's why he hates it. Therefore, you need to be immersed in the word of God. Oh, you say to me, well, what about Leviticus? I'll die in Leviticus. I'll never understand Leviticus. Well, that's absolutely true. You probably won't. Why begin in Leviticus? Start in Genesis. Much easier. And Exodus. Skip Leviticus to start with. Till you're a little older in the Lord. And then the book of Leviticus is one of the most wonderful books in the Bible. Full of the Lord Jesus. Full of what he did on the cross for us. Immerse yourself in the word of God. If Satan hates it so much, why are you treating it as if it is not important? We are so familiar with the word of God, we forget it cost thousands of human lives to give the word of God in our own mother tongue. And the testimony of Jesus. It's not just the word of God, it's the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? Not just the gospel. It is something to do with being saved and the goal of your salvation. The testimony of Jesus is that you are in Christ. I don't want to put it wrongly because I'm fearful that it will lead to wrong emphasis, but you're part of Christ. You've become members of Christ. The word in Greek is limbs. How could you be a limb of Christ? Yet the book says it so beautifully. If you are a child of God, you are in the Lord Jesus. And not only in the Lord Jesus, you've become part of him. You are his body. The place, the means by which he expresses himself, the means by which he reveals himself, the means by which he touches the unsaved world. It's his body. The testimony of Jesus. Satan doesn't merely hate the word of God. He hates the testimony of Jesus. That's why if you look at the history of the church, you will see that every time the Holy Spirit has moved again like a mini Pentecost, in a new way, taking the initiative again, and doing something like the early church once again, within a generation or two, it is institutionalized, crystallized, denominationalized, and died. Satan hates the testimony of Jesus. It's only in the first and second generation of every move of the Holy Spirit that you see the body of Christ functioning, even in the Reformation, amongst the Anabaptists, amongst the Quakers, amongst the early Methodists, in the second great evangelical awakening, in the early Moravians. I could go on and on. Satan hates the testimony of Jesus so much that he makes sure that Christian flesh takes over. And the thing dies until the Holy Spirit takes the initiative again. The most encouraging thing about all of this is that the Holy Spirit does take the initiative. Because this has something to do with the divine purpose, the Father's purpose for the Son. And because it has something to do with the divine purpose for the Lord Jesus and those he saves. Or let me put it another way. Those the Father gives to the Son as his inheritance. Satan hates it, especially if there should be an expression of it on the earth. It's one thing to have an organized congregation. It's another thing to have the functioning of the body of Christ. Even if there are imperfections and faults and failings, it is something tremendous when in all our weaknesses and sin, the body of Christ is functioning, the testimony of Jesus. So this, the reasons for this war are the divine purpose for the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. And then I would add another, the calling out of the church. It is the testimony of Jesus. But ecclesia just simply means the called out ones. Tremendous, isn't it? That this which began with the Jewish people has now ended with every tongue and ethnic group in the world. So the reasons for this war is that Satan cannot bear the gospel's work. He cannot bear the fact that there are people being saved in every single corner of this earth. Praise the Lord. And let me say something else. This wonderful book, three chapters before it concludes, says these wonderful words. Hallelujah. The Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. For the bride has made herself ready. Isn't that amazing? That's it. That's what Satan's fighting to stop. That's why we're in this war. He will do everything in his power, use every weapon in his armory to stop this bride making herself ready. There is another reason. I'm not going to spend long on this. I only need to mention it. There's another reason for this war. It is Israel. Don't think for a moment that God has finished with the Jewish people. It began with them. And God made promises to them. And he keeps his promises. The covenants he made with our forefathers, he is absolutely faithful to those covenants. And that's what all the fuss is about. This dividing of the land into two sovereign nations living side by side in peace is a dream. It is stupidity. It is an insult to God, because he made a covenant with Abraham over this land, and he never spoke about two nations dwelling in it. He made a covenant with Ishmael, and he has been absolutely faithful in keeping that covenant to the letter. He said they will become great nations and wealthy and possess much. And he has done it. Most of the oil is in their hands. But to the Jewish people, God has made certain promises. And when we come near to the end of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, God will turn back to the Jewish people and will save them. Then Jacob will become Israel. And it is very interesting that that extraordinary picture we have in Genesis 32 of Jacob being alone with the Lord, when the Lord appeared to him and wrestled with him, that's when he became Israel. Israel, prince with God. And it is interesting to note that in Romans 11 you have, and so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Israel, Jacob, Jacob, Israel. It's there. That's all I'm going to say. Is there any wonder there's a war over this nation as no other people? Is there any wonder that every attempt has been made to eradicate this nation, to liquidate this people again and again and again through history? Why? Unless it has something to do with the purposes of God. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, the predestinating counsel and will of God, they are beloved for the patriarch's sake, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Those words were said of a people disobedient, cast away, fallen, lost, blind. Amazing. Well, dear folks, this is the battle. The reason for the battle. Should I tell you one other reason? You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 4. Spiritual character and spiritual maturity. This war is to stop believers from ever growing up. Keep them dwarfs. Keep them as pygmies. Keep them as somehow or other unable to function. What does it say in Ephesians 4? Perhaps we should just read the words. Ephesians 4, and here we have it. Let me get it for you. Verse 13, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and are carried about with every wind of doctrine. Isn't that interesting? If Satan can't stop you getting saved, He will stop you from growing up. He will use every single thing. He will get you to marry the wrong person through your own self-will. He will get you into the wrong kind of circumstance through your own stupidity. He will tie you with 1,000 bonds that will stop you from growing. Well, I don't know how much more time we have. We began at 7. What time did we begin? An hour, I think it's enough. No. But nevertheless, I think... I'll give one last point and then I'll go tomorrow and continue tomorrow. So we don't end on a depressed note. The Lord Jesus has already won this war. It's not that it's in question as to where, as if Satan and God are equally matched, and it's a question of who's going to win. Maybe Satan's going to get the upper hand. There's no question about it. Jesus has won. And the way he won was by humbling himself. And humbling himself to the death of the cross. And in that moment in which even the sun hid its light, in that moment of absolute desolation and forsakenness, he won the battle. One word in Hebrew and one word in Greek. Finish. He'd done it. And I think the whole of heaven was on its face in worship. Who could have believed that through the cross Jesus could win the battle? Now you quite rightly say to me, well, it doesn't look as if it's won. Look what's happening. Look what's happening in the church. Look what's happening amongst believers. Look what's happening in the world. It doesn't look as if Jesus has won to me. No, it's quite true. Hey, you may well question it. But we behold Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Where is he? At the right hand of God. What is he doing? Fighting? No. What is he doing? Standing? No. Only to receive believers. What is he doing? Seated. Now when you sit down normally, that is a position of rest. I won't say these chairs are the most comfortable in the whole world to rest in, but when you sit, you're resting. Your weight is being taken by the chair. You mean that the Lord Jesus seemingly is unconcerned? He is seated at the right... Yes. Listen to that most quoted of all the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Isn't this amazing? He's won. Let it sink in. Well, you say, how does that affect us? I don't feel he's won. I feel the battle whirling all around me. Yes, absolutely right. We're in the kind of mopping up operations, if you could so describe them. We're in the aftermath of the battle, but he has won. Now, did you notice another thing about Psalm 110? Listen again. Sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Who said that? The Father. To whom did he say it? To the Son. Sit thou at my right hand. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of the Father. Seated. The Lord will send forth the rod of your strength. That's the scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now listen carefully. His people, your people, will be free will offerings in the day of your power. The Hebrew is free will offerings, or in my version it puts it, will offer themselves freely. Free will offerings, not under compulsion. In the day of his power, when he sits at the right hand of God, those he saves will be free will offerings. What does this mean? It means that the Lord will use us to put the enemies where they belong, under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Does this make any sense? I hope so. The Lord Jesus has won this war. It is an absolute victory, a complete victory, a total victory. Now, how are you and I to be related to this? Now I leave this till tomorrow. All I will say is this. I'm just going to, from memory, quote a scripture you all know very well. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That is the Lord Jesus. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil. For our wrestling is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take up the whole armor, that ye may be able to stand and withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. This is the strangest way to win battle. You stand, withstand, and stand. Now, isn't this extraordinary? I mean, surely we think it should be, we must go for, how do we war this good warfare? By standing. That is the most extraordinary way to win a battle. By standing. What does it mean, standing? Means in Christ. He is every means of security, safety, and protection. Stand in him. Don't move out. Don't let the enemy entice you to forwards or backwards or any other way. Stand. What does it mean? Stand within the revealed word of God. Stand in the promises of God. Stand in the statements of God's word. I'll say more about this tomorrow. But I find it exciting because it says, to death, he brought to zero the one who has the power of death and has held people in bondage all their lifetime. Now, isn't that a wonderful a statement? Think of it. I'm not a mathematician, but I do know that zero is zero. I mean, however much you multiply naught, it equals naught. And God has brought Satan to naught. He neutralized him, nullified him, disarmed him. He has completely defeated him through death. Or again, think of this in Colossians. He has stripped principalities and powers naked, triumphing openly over them through his cross. What a statement to stand on. Stand. That means when the enemy's doing a war dance all around you, when he's like a lion, only like a lion, he's not the lion, seeking whom he may devour, you can worship the Lord. He can't touch you. Stand. Withstand. And having done all, stand. I finish by telling you a story. Some of you will remember this story. I've told it before, but I always love it because it puts it so simply. We had a fellow who was an alcoholic and a womanizer and a drug addict and I don't know what else. And he got saved. He got saved in the most wonderful way and delivered and changed. And then he became quite a character in the fellowship. He had his own original experience of the Lord, and he always, whenever he spoke, it was so original. Always something that he had to give. And I remember on this one Sunday morning at the Lord's table, he stood up. And he said, yesterday I was very depressed. Well, we all understood why, because it was one of those dreadful English days where it was not only grey above, it was grey below as well, dripping with water and very English. And he said, I was so depressed. Got troubles with the boys, his boys. Trouble at work, he said. And I went out depressed. And he said, I walked in the rain and I became more depressed. So he said, I thought I'd go back home. And as I got back home, now this man was a gambler. I should have said that. He was not only a drug addict and an alcoholic, but he was a womanizer, but he was a gambler as well. They often go together, these things. And he came back, and as he came back, the boys had the television on, and he heard the commentator saying, such and such a horse is coming round the bend. And now his old instincts, he couldn't help it. He thought, oh my, how exciting. So he peered over the boys' heads to look at the thing. And he saw the horse coming round the bend, and he heard the commentator said, I believe it's going to win. And he got more and more excited, and finally it went over the line with the others. And the commentator said, they're having to replay this to see whose nose went over the winning post first. They waited for a while. And then the commentator said, they've just announced that such and such a horse won. I shouldn't be telling you this. I don't want you to all gamble on horses. But I mean, it's such a wonderful illustration. The commentator said, such and such a horse, giving the name, has won by a nose. Then the Lord said to Fred, you see, when the nose goes over the winning line, the last hairs in the tail of the horse have won. And suddenly he saw, why am I depressed? The Lord Jesus has gone over the winning line. And I'm, as it were, at the back. But I've won because he's won. You got it? Isn't that exciting? When the Lord Jesus went over the winning line and beat the enemy, you won. In the world you will have tribulation, but the Lord Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's where your victory lies. May the Lord bless us all and give us understanding in our personal experiences of warfare and how we can relate to this. Thank you very much.